They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church and, with prayer and fasting, committed them to the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. After going through Pisidia, they came into Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples.
Well, do keep Acts 14 open in front of you as we continue this series, looking through parts of Acts, thinking about what it means for a church today. Now, we live in an age where we're very health conscious, very aware of what it is to be healthy. I read somewhere recently which had a commentator quoting on the State of Our Nation where it said, look, we spend lots of money getting fat and then we spend lots of money trying to get thin. Seems to be part of the cycle of life. But we're aware of what it is to be healthy. We're conscious of it for our children growing up. They're taught it in the schools. We try and model it in our homes. Being healthy is important. And there's a similar parallel in the life of the church. It's important to be healthy, to be a healthy church. And one of the things as we grow in God's goodness is we want to do so in ways that are healthy, in ways that strengthen the church. See, the danger is that we can become so fixed on the outside, seeing people converted, evangelism, and we want to be focused on those things. But the danger is that we can then forget to be healthy inside the church. It's like being on the aeroplanes, when they give you the health warnings at the beginning, if in the case of an emergency the thing comes out of the ceiling, the mask, what do you do first? Do you put it on your child? No. You put it on yourself. I quite like that. Put it on yourself, and then you go for your child. Why? Because unless you're healthy, you're no good to your child. If you've passed out, you can't help your child or anyone. And it's the same with the church. If unless we're healthy, we can't help anyone. We're no good to anyone unless we are spiritually healthy and growing. And in Acts 14, we kind of get a little insight into how a growing church remains healthy, strong, and encouraged. You see, Paul and Barnabas have been preaching the gospel in Derbe, verse 21. And they begin the journey home. But instead of going the direct route, they travel back to the churches that they had just recently planted and established. So they return to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. And then they seem to then go back out to Pisidia, Pamphylia, Perga, and Attalia before heading back to Antioch. Now, why do they do that? Because primarily they want to ensure the churches that they have planted and established are remaining healthy. And as we see what it is they do, we see what it is we're to do to remain healthy. And so what we see is that healthy growing churches, there's four things. Firstly, healthy growing churches encourage one another to remain true to the faith. Healthy growing churches encourage one another to remain true to the faith. Have a look at verse 22. What do we see Paul and Barnabas doing? They strengthen the disciples and encourage them to remain true to the faith. And that seems to be the general pattern they followed as they revisited these various cities and churches. They went around encouraging the disciples to remain true to the faith, to stick with it, to stick with the faith they had received. Now, this little phrase, the faith, is one of a number of similar expressions that's used in different parts of the New Testament to indicate that at this point there was this kind of recognizable body of doctrine, kind of a cluster of central beliefs which the apostles taught. And here it's called the faith. Elsewhere it's called the tradition or the deposit or the teaching or the truth. Remember, at this point they didn't have the Bible per se. But they did have was this body of doctrine, this truth that they then went around teaching and encouraging one another with. And what was that truth? Well, you can piece it together by looking at what the apostles wrote in the letters and the gospels. But fundamentally, I think it would have been this, wouldn't it? This is what we see. I think we see it in Acts. We see it in the Bible. It would have begun with the truth about the living God, the one who is the creator and the ruler of all things. It would have talked about how we have rebelled against him, sought to live our own way and not his, that we do not know him as we ought. We do not obey him as we should. It's what we call sin. And it breaks our relationship with God. And for that we'll be judged and punished. And then it would have spoken of Jesus, wouldn't it? The Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah, the King, the one who is fully man and fully God and who died on a cross. Who took the punishment that was due to us for our rebellion, death. So that now, all who believe and trust in Jesus, he not only takes their punishment for their rebellion, he then gives them, imputes, credits to them, his obedient life, his righteousness, his right life before God, so that we might now stand as those who are forgiven and reconciled and able to be in the presence of our Creator, our holy God once more. And it would have taught, of course, the proof, of course, that this is possible, that this really did happen and this access was now granted, is that Jesus was raised, just as he in the scriptures foretold. And he's now ascended to heaven and he reigns and will one day return. And it would have spoken of the Holy Spirit who indwells the believers and teaches the church. That's what we see the apostles teaching in Acts 2. We see something of that in Acts 10. We see something of that as Paul teaches in Athens in Acts 17. Simply put, it's the gospel, isn't it? It's the gospel in its fullness, in its wonder and glory. And here we see Paul and Barnabas, having preached this gospel initially to these churches, having seen people come to faith, presumably repent and believe and be baptized, they then go back, and what do they teach them? What do they encourage them with? The gospel. The same truths. They remind them and urge them to stick with Jesus. Remain true to the faith. Remain true to the gospel. Now, I think there's a temptation in the Christian life that goes something like this. We believe the gospel. We believe that Jesus died for our sin, taken our punishment, given us his right living, enabled us to be reconciled with God, that he was raised again, that we will be too. But we kind of think of it as kind of only the entry point, kind of our ticket to heaven, like a ticket to get on a bus or to get into the theatre or to go to a football game. And the gospel is our ticket to heaven. And what we do is we put it in our back pocket, ready for that day when we die, and then we pull the ticket out. Hey, I've got the ticket. I can gain entry. I've understood the gospel. I believed it. I've had it all my life. It's been in the back pocket. And we think, I don't need the gospel for my everyday life. Oh, I know I need to preach it. I know I need to share it with others. They need to hear it. But it's not really for me. It's in my back pocket, ready for that day. No, what we need to do, we just need to mature in kind of grander doctrines and greater truths like the Trinity and that Jesus is humanity and divinity. And of course, we know as well that in the meantime, we're called to follow Jesus, we're to live for him, we're to pray, we're to go to church, we're to serve. But the gospel, Jesus' death, resurrection, ascension, that's just my ticket. That's in my back pocket. It's my entry point. And what we see here in Acts 14 is that we never move from the gospel. We never move beyond it. There's no promotion to greater knowledge. Yes, we want to think about the great doctrines, Trinity and Jesus' humanity and divinity. But we do so recognizing that it is all centered on the gospel. That it's all centered on Jesus and what he has done. And all that we do in attending church and serving Christ and seeking to live for him is centered on and because of the gospel. Which is why Paul and Barnabas, when they came to encourage and strengthen the churches to remain in the faith, the gospel, that's what they preach. That's what they teach. That's what they share. Because the gospel is not a one-off event. It shapes all of life. It underpins. It's central to all we do. And so as I go through life, I never move from it. I do grow in my understanding of the gospel. I see more and more how that wonderful truth begins to shape and impact and touch upon my whole life. So it begins to help me think about how I treat others, how I get alongside my family and those in my workplace. All of that is shaped by the gospel because I'm thinking, look, if I'm a sinner and I've been shown grace, well, I need to be more gracious to other sinners. If I see that I've been forgiven, well, then I'll be one quick to offer forgiveness to others. If I've seen that I've been shown such kindness and love, well, I want to show that kindness and love to others. You see, the gospel begins to shape everything. It begins to touch on how I deal with my money. It begins to think about how it affects my time, what priorities I make, what I do with my time and my recreation time and my work time. It begins to shape all that I do. All my thinking is to be centered on the gospel. Now here's the thing, presumably the reason why Paul and Barnabas returned and encouraged these to remain in the faith in the gospel was because they knew the very real danger that we can wander away from the faith, the gospel. That somehow I stop believing the gospel. Maybe it's because I become consumed by the world and its lies and what it offers. Maybe just because of pressure and persecution, and it causes me to give up. For others, what happens is they just become religious. Got the entry point, but now they just kind of do religion. Turn up for church, carry on, but no real connection with Jesus and who he is. And of course, sadly, we all know folks who have wandered away from the gospel. And we all know folks we all know churches where the gospel no longer is preached or shared, but religion just reigns. They go through the motions, but there's no gospel, no mention of Jesus, his death, his resurrection. It doesn't shape all that they do. This is a very real danger. And so Paul and Barnabas go back and they encourage and strengthen these disciples, encouraging them to remain true to the faith, to the gospel. Now, in part, what does that mean? It means I must be preaching the gospel to my heart every single day. I must become thoroughly familiar with it. Jerry Bridges, one of my favorite writers, writes this. He says, to preach the gospel to yourself, then, means that you continually face up to your own sinfulness. And then you flee to Jesus through faith in his shed blood and righteous life. It means that you appropriate again by faith the fact that Jesus fully satisfied the law of God, that he is your propitiation, your sacrifice, and that God's holy wrath is no longer directed towards you. And he says, we need to preach that to ourselves every single day. Every single day I need to remind myself of the gospel, because otherwise I'm prone to wander. I'm prone to stop believing it. I'm prone to give up on it because I think it's not working when things start to get tough. I need to preach it to my heart. But the other thing is we're to encourage and strengthen one another to remain true to the faith. See, and how do you encourage? See, what did Paul and Barnabas do? They didn't go around telling one person at a time. They gathered the church. So we need to gather together Sunday by Sunday, to encourage one another, to remain true to the faith. And how do we do that? By hearing the gospel preached. by singing gospel songs, through gospel prayers, through taking communion together, a visible reminder of the gospel, body broken, blood shed. We're to meet in our community groups, our small groups, to work these things through, where we can be more open and share our struggles, but hear the gospel once again. See, this is why gathering together is so crucial. And it's why the reformers always spoke of church as a means of grace. Not law, grace. It's a gift. It's one of the ways that God gives and his means as a gift to help us remain in the faith. It's why I think throughout Acts, over and over and over, you see them gathering together, particularly when things get tough. They gather. It's why the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10, do not give up meeting together, especially because, even more so as the day approaches. Why? Because it's one of God's means of how we remain in the faith. It's why we encourage people to come and gather. It's not because there's some law, but because we want people to enjoy the gift, the means God has given to encourage and strengthen one another to remain true to the faith. And for some of you this morning, I know that this particular means of grace you see as that which you need to remain true. That life is just so hard that it takes all you have to just be here Sunday by Sunday. The trials of life are hard. Your body hurts. You're pressurized. And you getting yourself here is you holding on. And we might not even see that. But you know. You see that this means of grace that God has given us, this gift. And so you get here so that you might remain true to the faith. And for others of us, This means of grace probably needs to be more of a priority. Not so that we can tick off some kind of registration or membership requirement, but because it's a gift from God. It's a gift that's kind of sitting there and you're not opening. I mean, it'd be a bit weird, isn't it? If you were given a gift by a friend or a family member, by someone you loved, and the gift just stayed in the middle of your lounge, and you'd occasionally look at it, and you would think, oh, that gift's nice. I like the look of that gift. And every now and then you might just walk up to it and kind of begin to peel a little bit of the wrapping off. Oh, that looks nice. And then you walk away. But what would the giver of the gift think if you never opened that gift? What would it say of your relationship to them? What would it say of what you value and prioritize? You have to open the gift, to enjoy the gift. And God's gift to us, to encourage us in the faith, to keep going, is to one another. And so we want to make it a priority. We want to shape what we can to be here. Not because we have to, it's a gift. It's a means of God's grace. It's a way he says to you, this is how you keep going. This is how you remain true to the faith. We need one another to encourage one another. Healthy, growing churches encourage one another to remain true to the faith. They remind one another of the gospel. They hear it preached, they sing it, they pray it, they tell it to one another. But you have to enjoy the gift. You have to open it. And we'll see that actually this kind of gathering then kind of hits the reason why all the next three things that they do to help a healthy, growing church, see, are all important, but as part of being a gathered church. See, secondly, you'll be pleased to know my next three points are not as long as the first point, okay? Just breathe easy. It's all good. Okay, first thing then a healthy, growing church does is they encourage one another to remain true to faith. The second thing a healthy, growing church does is it understands the true nature of discipleship. Have a look at verse 22. See what Paul and Barnabas, having encouragement to remain true to the faith, we then get one little part of what they say. And we read, This is Paul and Barnabas teaching the church. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Now, Paul is not saying that in order to enter the kingdom of God, where the kingdom of God is referring to the fulfillment of all God's promises seen in eternal life, he's not saying, look, in order to enter, you have to actually endure some particular hardship or persecution. He is saying that the path, the route for all to the kingdom of God will be one of hardship and persecution and trial. So you remember the context. Paul is speaking to those who are experiencing persecution. So we read Acts 13, verse 50. In Poseidon, Antioch, Jewish leaders stirred up the crowd to persecute Paul and Barnabas. Chapter 14, verse 5. In Iconium, they planned to mistreat them and stone them, so they fled to Lystra and Derbe. We learn in 14, verse 19, they stoned Paul. Now, if they stoned Paul, persecuted him, would they have not done so to those who then believed his message and followed? And as Paul says to these very churches who he's gone back to, who are facing persecution, look, hardship is the way. It's the norm for a believer. It's suffering, then glory. It was the way of Christ, and it's the way of the followers. And Paul and Barnabas want the churches to know this. Why? So that they remain true to the faith. Because otherwise they may think, something's not right. Or this is not what we signed up for. It's a bit like when you have surgery and the doctor sits you down and he says, here's all the things that could go wrong. Now, why do they do that? Well, A, so you won't sue them. But B, because if one of those things goes wrong, they want you to know that's unexpected. It might happen. Don't worry about it. It's part of what's going to be. And you don't suddenly panic or think, oh my goodness me, this is all weird. No, no, they told you, they warned you. And what Paul is doing here is the same. He wants them to understand that true nature of discipleship so that when the hardships comes, they don't think, oh my goodness, this is weird, this is wrong. Rather, they go, this is the path. This is just as Jesus himself warned his disciples, John 17, the world hates me, it will hate you. And a healthy, growing church understands that. That the path to the kingdom of God is one of hardship. Not every day, but opposition will come. Now, there is great joy in following Christ. And that joy is present even in the hardships. But we need to know, be reminded of, hardships, trials, persecutions is the path of the disciple. We're to be those who pick up our crosses and follow. And so hear it. That as you seek to share the gospel and preach it, don't be surprised when you lose friends. If you're ostracized. If you're physically harmed. In prison. If you're at a gathering and you just slightly feel the odd one out, friends, that's the path. Don't be surprised. Don't let it throw you. Don't let it cause you to give up. Friends, look how they treated Jesus. Look how they treated his apostles. Why do you think it will be any different for us? And praise God that now things are not that bad. But when they come and when they do, don't be surprised. Now, that word hardship can also mean trials and tribulations. And in the context, it is primarily thinking about persecution. But because that word has a wider meaning, I think there's a warning here, not just that we'll face persecution, but actually that we should not be surprised that when we face and endure the trials of life. Because I think sometimes we can think, look, I follow Jesus, surely my life should not be this hard. And verse 22 states, look, hardship, trials are the norm. One, it's part of living in a fallen world, so don't be surprised. But two, we're engaged in a spiritual battle. And the trials and the battles that Satan may send us may not be that of outward persecution and opposition, but just increased affliction and harm and difficulty. So don't be surprised. You're in a spiritual battle. That is the path to the kingdom of God. And there will be seasons where things will go well, and there'll be seasons when things won't go well, but it's all part of living in a fallen world. It's the path of the kingdom of God. So don't be surprised. Because if we see, and if we don't get this, if we don't recognize and understand this, if we don't acknowledge this truth, we'll fall. We won't remain true to the faith, because we'll think when these things come, the gospel's not working. No, this is the path to the kingdom of God. It's one of hardship. Joy in Christ, yes. Peace in Christ, yes. But in the face of difficulty and trial. And so Paul warns these churches and in turn us so that we will remain true to the faith, strengthened and encouraged. Thirdly, healthy growing churches encourage one another to remain true, understand the true nature of discipleship, and thirdly, have biblical leadership. See verse 23? What do they do next? Having strengthened and encouraged, remind them of the gospel. What do they do in terms of reminding them of understanding the nature of discipleship? They then appoint elders. See verse 20, Paul and Barnabas appoint elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they put their trust. See, a key way that a church remains healthy is by having biblical leadership. Those appointed under God, set aside to lead. God raises up leaders for his church. Now, we're not told here the qualifications of elders. You know, how do they choose these particular men, apart from saying they prayed and it was under God? But Paul teaches this elsewhere, and sadly we don't have time to go into it right now, but he teaches it in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, and surmise it to say, what we do know is that elders are to be men, and the qualifications are centered around character rather than competence. Character rather than competence. It's much more important to have a godly man who can lead a little and be trained than to have someone who is dynamic in leadership but not in character. And all too often in churches, there's a temptation to appoint those who are dynamic leaders in the world, and they're appointed in the church, and sadly at times that character is missing. And friends, character is king over competence. Now, that's not to say they must not have some leadership gift, but you get the point. And then note what we do see here is biblical leadership is plural. They don't just appoint one, they appoint elders. You see that elsewhere in Acts 20 as well, and 1 Timothy 3. Biblical leadership is never solo. There's good reasons for that. Because having a team balances pastoral weaknesses. No one man is broadly gifted enough to do all the work of the ministry equally well. Every leader has their weaknesses. And plurality allows that to be balanced and for a well-rounded leadership team. Having a team adds pastoral wisdom. So you hope it will stop us from saying or doing dumb things or wrong things. Or from saying or doing the right things in unhelpful ways or at unhelpful speeds. Having a team also shares the load. No one man can carry the weight of leading a church. And so together as a team, it's done. And so Paul and Barnabas appoint elders, plural. And why do they appoint elders? To ensure that these churches are encouraged to remain in the faith and that they are warned and understand the true nature of discipleship. See, for Paul and Barnabas are going to go. But these men that they've appointed will stay, and they will have the task of feeding and leading the sheep, preaching the gospel, ensuring that the gospel is not forgotten, ensuring that the flock remain true to the faith, they're not prone to error, they're not led astray by false doctrine and false teachers. When they see a sheep wandering away, they seek to remind them of the gospel. When life gets hard for a sheep, and a sheep is tempted to give up, they remind them that's the path, that's the route Christ followed, keep going. It's the path Christ followed, it's the path Paul followed, it's the path all believers followed, keep going. See, having biblical leadership means the sheep are led and cared for. They're strengthened and encouraged to remain true to the faith. They're helped to understand the true nature of discipleship. So we need leaders, but we don't put our trust in our leaders. They're not our saviors. They're not our ultimate shepherd. That's why I think Luke records Paul's words or Paul's actions, where we read Paul committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. We don't trust our leaders, but our leaders help us to trust our Lord, to help us to keep going and to remain healthy. Healthy, growing churches have biblical leadership. And fourthly, healthy, growing churches share stories of God's grace. They share stories of God's grace. You see how all of these points are about being gathered together as well. You need to be gathered to encourage. You need to be gathered to be warned. You need to be gathered. That's why you have leadership, to be able to lead the people together. And you need to be gathered to hear the stories of God's grace. See what happens, verse 27, on arriving back? They gathered the church together and they reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. I mean, just imagine how this church in Antioch would have maybe been feeling, hearing those stories of salvation in the face of opposition. I guess they would have been pretty excited, pretty thrilled to hear God's work. And I don't know, but I imagine maybe, you know, the church in Antioch had been established for a little while now, and after the initial growth, maybe they'd not seen as many conversions maybe as they had hoped. Maybe they've been feeling a little discouraged. And then they hear the stories of Paul and Barnabas, these men that they had sacrificially sent. And now here they are returning with stories of how God had worked in miraculous ways, saving men and women. And even as Paul and Barnabas were themselves persecuted, how God had opened the doors to the Gentiles. And how they would then report back about these churches that had been established in Lystra and Iconium and Perga. And they would talk about the elders that they had appointed and these men of faith and the numbers they had baptized and the way the churches had grown. And the church in Antioch would have been encouraged. Because healthy, growing churches need to hear the stories of God's grace. They need to hear of the work that has arisen from them, but also that is outside of them, not on location as much, so that they are encouraged and strengthened, that they might continue to remain true to the faith and endure in hardship. Because I think the temptation is, you see, is when we don't see the gospel quite working in the way we expected, conversions in mass numbers, or people's lives not being transformed as quick as we had hoped, that we begin to be tempted to doubt that the gospel actually works. And we need to hear stories of God's grace to be reminded the gospel is at work. And it does transform lives, and it is saving men and women. And in many ways, that's why we do the interviews on a Sunday morning, when we invite members of the church to come up and hear their testimony and what's happening in their lives. It's not just that we might get to know them a little bit better. That's part of it. But a far greater part is hearing how God is at work in ordinary everyday lives, that we might encourage one another. And it's why we have Mission Sunday and invite those we support to come and tell us of their work at prayer meetings, that we might have a chance to hear of God's work in other nations and around our country from those who we are sending through our giving and our prayers. I don't know about you, but I love hearing of how God is at work, hearing how he's using Pete and Carolyn to draw Muslims to himself in another part of the UK. Or how the merits are reaching the Uyghur people, even in the midst of such hardship and trial right now. Or how the locks are slowly building relationships with those around them in Mali, learning the language so that they might be able to proclaim the gospel. Or the work that is happening in Hungary through the Hamas and 4-H. Remember last year, Eric and Rosemary were here sharing the news of the hundreds coming to faith through the camps that they had established. We need to hear stories of God's grace, because hearing of God's work encourages us to keep going, to remain true to the faith, and to not give up when it gets hard. And for many of us right now in the UK, I think we need to be reminded the gospel does work, because it can so often feel that the church is in decline, Christianity is about to end if we believe the media. But as we lift our eyes over the borders, we begin to see and hear God is at work opening doors, giving life. And more than that, he's using ordinary believers like us. See, the gospel does transform lives. It does save. It does work. It is worth sticking with. So let us be those who share how God is at work in our lives, over coffee, in community groups, up front, that we might be encouraged and strengthened to remain true to the faith and keep going in hardship. Growing healthy churches need to hear and tell their stories of grace, that we might be encouraged and strengthened to remain true to the faith.